Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. Good morning, team. I want to take you back to a time where a particular waistcoat became suddenly very popular. It was from Marks and Spencer's, I think. If we go forward two slides, you'll see the waistcoat. Yeah, in that one. Look at that worshipful pose, singing praises to the Lord, I'm sure. It seemed like everyone in that summer was following a disciple of the England football team. You know, we were doing all the things the Bible tells us to do. We were praying ceaselessly for victory. We were singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The next slide shows you one of the big ones. You could hardly walk down the street without hearing someone kind of, "It's coming home," you know. And then someone else would reply. And if only our devotion to the Lord was so strong that we spontaneously broke into praise and the whole society around us did at the same time. I remember watching the match against Colombia, and I think we were with Sam and Izzy at the time. And Jordan Henderson had just missed penalty number 3, and it was all getting a bit much, so I do what I do when things get a bit much and I leave. It was a very surreal experience standing outside their house. I could tell you where every single pub was in maybe, I don't know, 2 or 3 mile radius. I could hear them. And then as Kieran Trippier put number 4 past the keeper, I could hear them all in unison erupt in praises and singing. Following something brings unity, and that competition brought unity to every pub in the country. Certainly that penalty did. I don't want to go over the same ground as James last week, and I was going to tell you to go and listen to his sermon, but unfortunately I hear that it doesn't exist online, so you missed out. I'm not going to go over the same ground as him. But he spoke really powerfully about how following something, being a disciple of something, brings unity to our family. It brings unity among the people that that also follow that thing. But that isn't the only thing that following something demands. It demands sacrifice and cost. On average, fans travelling to Russia in this summer spent $8,500 per person to follow their team. That's before you count any money spent in pubs, bars, food. You know, hours spent in front of the television, life-limiting stress of watching penalty shootouts in real time. And then the days of mild depression after we're inevitably reminded that football is not actually coming home. Football is, in fact, going to France. So, Gifre and Alexandre, you're welcome. Yeah, here you go. You can applaud that. And so the big question that we're left when we follow something is it worth it? Was it worth it? Little aside, when I was researching for this, I came across a story of a couple who named their son after the entire Burnley Football Club starting 11. So poor Jensen J, Alexander Bikey, Carlisle Duff, Elliot Fox, Iwolemo, Marnie Mears, Peterson, Thomas Wallace, Preston. What devotion. I wonder if Jensen Preston thinks that was worth it. And this question of is it worth it, I think, rings out from the whole passage we're going to read today. And I want to let that question sit a little bit to really think about that. Last week, as I said, we heard this wonderful truth that our devotion to the kingdom leads to unity, love and family. And this week, we read about some of the costs of that devotion, and particularly in the face of persecution, and why they might be worth it. So when we read today, we're going to hear about a man that is clearly totally sold out for the gospel, is willing to lay everything on the line for it, even when that doesn't look like what he or others might expect. And this guy goes through a lot. He experiences poverty, riches, prison, beatings. I think he's stoned on one occasion, which should kill the guy, but doesn't. His journey begins with him being blinded. He gets slandered. He gets rejected by friends. All this stuff. And in this passage we're going to read about, it's Paul making the case that this is all okay. God's still working, and he's happy to pay that price. So first, I want to get some context as to where we are. When Paul was with the Philippians in person, he ended up in prison. There was this girl who supposedly could tell the future, inspired by a demon. She was making a lot of money for her owners, as you would expect. You know, if you had someone who could tell you the lottery numbers, you'd at least expect a cut of those winnings. Anyway, Paul shows up in Philippi, and to make a short story a bit shorter, he casts this demon out of her. Her owners were not impressed, and Paul and Silas end up in prison. And so we pick up this story in Acts 16, verse 25, which is, it's already there on the screen. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your entire household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go in peace." So you see, Paul has form for going to jail and being immediately liberated. So if we go to the next slide. What the Philippians were used to was God triumphing over their persecution, and they hadn't experienced God triumphing through their persecution. So you see, when he's in Philippi, this false imprisonment, supernatural earthquake, immediate freedom, salvation for the guard, and the magistrates put to shame. You know, absolute victory. Everything kind of round up how you'd expect. And yet Paul's writing this letter from prison in Rome. Well, we think Rome, but probably Rome. So if we go to the next slide, in Rome his experience is a little bit different. You know, false imprisonment, no earthquakes that we know of, continued imprisonment. And we can tell from what he's writing here, likely execution. Once we know that context, we can see why Paul gets so emphatic in the first verse we're going to read. Reading between the lines, we get this impression that there's a sense of anxiety. Maybe the Philippian church is wondering what's happened. This is Paul, the man who cast out a demon, whom God broke out of prison in a heartbeat, and who put the whole judiciary in Philippi to shame. Has God deserted him? Is he no longer the favoured messenger? We can understand why the Philippians might think like that, right? We would probably think the same. And so now let's read Paul's response. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether pretence or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So as I said before, I think there's a challenge in this passage. It's not there explicitly, but I think it underpins everything that Paul's talking about. And it's a rewording of Jesus' instruction in Luke 14 to work out what the cost is before you join this great adventure of discipleship. Can you pay? And more importantly, is it worth it? One of my nicknames in the office is the Chisel of Prudence. My business partner is, let's say he's an ideas guy. He's very energetic, very excited, full of faith and enthusiasm. I'm more of a planner. I ask boring questions like, "Yeah, that sounds great, just wondering how we're going to pay for that," or "What's the ROI on that idea?" These sorts of questions, you know. So this morning I'm going to put on my Chisel of Prudence hat and we're going to do a little cost-benefit analysis of being a disciple based on this... Based on this passage. So what are the costs and benefits? Is it worth it? Let's look at the text. There are clear mentions here of various costs and benefits. And a lot of the time we can read these things and think they're kind of condemned to a previous decade or century or millennium. But I really want to show that a lot of these haven't changed. You know, they're the same today as they were in Paul's time. So the first one is imprisonment. You see, we've got my little table. So we go imprisonment, and he says in verse 13, "And my imprisonment is for Christ." He's been in prison. He's been in prison for a long time. I don't know if you know these two. This one's the flag of Eritrea. In June this year, 200 Christians were arrested in Asmara. And they were told they would go to jail if they did not renounce their faith, because the government there is trying to take ownership of all religious and religiously affiliated organisations to control the messages they preach. And the woman there is Asia Bibi. That's a bit more famous. She was sentenced to death in Pakistan. So Pakistan's a bit more of a respected country, maybe, than Eritrea. And thankfully, her sentence was overturned, but not without protest. And there was a lot of fear that she would be killed anyway. And if that seems far away, maybe consider that very few Western nations were willing to grant her asylum. She ended up in Canada, but we certainly didn't want her for reasons I don't entirely understand. It's easy for us sat here in Manchester with our sign outside on the road, advertising our religious allegiance and inviting people in, to think that these stories are separate to us. You know, it would never happen here. And our society hasn't forced this issue for a good few centuries. But don't underestimate how quickly things can change. In 2016, the UK Parliament came very close to outlawing certain forms of Christianity as they tried to push through extremism, what they called extremism prevention orders, which was like a preemptive deprivation of liberty if they suspected you might do something they didn't like. And this isn't just me with tin hat on. Justin Welby, the ABC, Archbishop of Canterbury, said the same thing. He tells of an interesting conversation he had with a very senior politician, which he puts in quotes. I'd heard this might have been David Cameron, but I can't find a source for that, so don't take me at my word. The very senior politician said to him, "Are you seriously telling me that you don't call someone an extremist if they say that their faith is more important than the rule of law?" To which Justin Welby replied, he said, "I took a deep breath and I said to him, well, you've got a real problem here, because for me personally, my faith is more important than the rule of law. So you've got an extremist sitting here in the House of Lords with you." He explained, "We do not believe as Christians that the rule of law outweighs everything else. We believe that the kingdom of God outweighs everything else." So the first kind of sub-question, if a time comes when walking into this hall and singing these praises and hearing this word and serving this God risk prison, would you still be sat in the seat you're sat in? The next cost. I'm going to go through the cost first, because we can take a deep breath and then we can go into the benefits. The second cost in this text is envy, rivalry, and affliction. So we have this in verse 15 and 17. You know, it says, go to the next one because it's written there. So, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry and to afflict Paul." So people here are, you can imagine, you know, they're kind of preaching the same gospel, but they're probably mocking Paul. They're probably kind of putting words into his mouth, you know, misrepresenting, misquoting. We're supposed to expect this. Jesus tells us we're not going to be liked in Matthew 10, 22. And, you know, again, this hasn't really changed. Tim Farron, for a short period, was the leader of the Lib Dems. And in his resignation speech, he said the following: "I am a liberal to my fingertips, and that liberalism means I am passionate about defending the rights and liberties of people who believe different things to me. There are Christians in politics who take the view that they should impose their tenets on society, but I have not taken that approach because I disagree with it. It's not liberal and it's counterproductive when it comes to advancing the gospel. Even so, I seem to be the subject of suspicion because of what I believe and who my faith is in. In which case, we are kidding ourselves if we think we live in a tolerant liberal society. That's why I've chosen to step down as the leader of the Liberal Democrats. Imagine how proud I am to lead this party. And then imagine what would lead me to voluntarily release that honour. In the words of Isaac Watts, it would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all." Apparently, Tim Farron gets it. Did you hear what he said? Him being questioned was hindering the advance of the gospel, and so he sacrificed his career. So this envy, rivalry, and affliction thing, people taking you out, is not limited to Bible times. Next one, life itself. Should we go to the table? Life itself. This one kind of makes the other two pale, maybe into insignificance. Paul, in this text, in verse 20 and 21, he only lays out two options: living entirely for Jesus, or dying in the attempt to live entirely for Jesus. Both involve losing your life completely. That's not how our society sees religious affiliation. You know, we see it as one of the badges we stick on ourselves. You know, sometimes you wear the badge, sometimes you put the badge in the bag. You know, you can have lots of them. For the Christian, and certainly for Paul, that's not how he sees it. To live is Christ, or to die is gain. There is no other hat, there is no other badge, there is no other role. You are a Christian. The history of our family is littered with martyrs who die on this point. Yeah. Heroes of the faith who've understood that all of their lives, whether they're breathing or not, belong to the Lord and are for his purposes. If we go to the next slide. This guy is on Westminster Abbey. Quite a rare one, because it's actually very recent. Wang Ziming, I hope that's pronounced right, was a pastor. He wasn't very well known outside of Wuding County in Yunnan Province, China. During Chairman Mao's Cultural Revolution, he refused to be involved in these various staged denunciations where they get communist-allied Christians up and they'd get to denounce publicly the church, and those churches would then suffer. And he refused to be involved. So in 1969, he and his wife and sons were arrested. And on December 29th, 1973, Wang was executed in a stadium in front of more than 10,000 people. Now, this is recent. This is the last 50 years. And, I mean, kudos to the guys at Westminster Abbey, because they made a statue quite quickly. You know, I just think it's wonderful that we've got a different culture represented. And so those are our main three costs that we see from our passage. Yeah. Which means we can now do the deep breath. We can go on some of the benefits. The first benefit is in verse 12, and also mentioned again in verse 18, that the gospel advances. Paul tells us that the whole imperial guard now knows about Jesus. God has achieved his purposes through Paul's persecution. He couldn't have done it without. If he wasn't in the prison, the imperial guard couldn't have heard about the gospel. We talked about Wang Ziming just 30 seconds ago. When he was arrested, there were 2,700 Christians in the whole of Wudang. After his execution, the church exploded. And by 1980, there were 12,000 people worshipping the Lord. Yeah. On the day he was executed, it's understood that the church rushed to the stage and berated the executioner, and that people even came to faith on that day. So the gospel advances through our persecution. The next one, other Christians grow in confidence. In verse 14, Paul talks about how through my suffering and persecution, other people have grown more bold to speak the word. And this is a strange one. I don't understand how this works. But somehow when I hear my brothers and sisters suffering persecution and see their faith holding strong through that, I feel this spirit inside me, this murmur of confidence and faith. This guy here is Pastor Wang Yi. He was arrested on December the 9th last year. More than 100 members of his church were arrested as well. And he'd written a letter prior to his arrest, and he told his friends and colleagues that if he's ever detained for more than 48 hours, to publish this letter, and ultimately they did. He's actually still in prison. We heard, I think last month, that the Chinese authorities have decided they're not going to interact with his lawyers and have instead appointed government lawyers to represent him. And so I want to read, this is kind of an experiment, so I want to read parts of his letter to you, and I want, as we listen to it and meditate, I want to hope that you, like me, feel this murmur of something in your spirit, this confidence growing. You know, we have family that are sticking up for faith, that know it's worth it, and Christ is being glorified through that. This is a bit long, and I'll see what the time is before I read all of it, but I'm just going to read it out. On the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China, for God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views, based on the Bible, about what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving people of the freedoms of religion and of conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have been called to, and it is not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. For all hideous realities, all unrighteous politics, all arbitrary laws manifest the cross of Jesus Christ, the only means by which every Chinese person can be saved. They also manifest the fact that true hope and perfect society will never be found in the transformation of any earthly institution or culture, but only in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ in the hope of eternal life. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of our glorious King. Every man's life is short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all of the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the middle kingdom about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to momentary lives about heavenly eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I have received. For this reason, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again towards him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting myself to the discipline and training of the Lord. All acts of the church are attempts to prove to the world the real existence of another world. The Bible teaches us that in all matters relating to the gospel and human conscience, we must obey God and not men. For this reason, spiritual disobedience and bodily sufferings are both ways that we testify to another world and to another, more glorious King. If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures and lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues disciplining and building his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and always good. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned by Christ. Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life. And no one else can raise me from the dead. Did you feel the Spirit through our brother who's suffering and persecuted? We're part of the same family. His blood is our blood. So confidence builds when we are persecuted in the rest of the church. Go back to our table, the next slide. Next one, Christ's honour and our vindication. And these two go together. You know, sometimes the sheer injustice of a situation itself is the thing that makes it unbearable. And I know there are people in this room with a very strong sense of justice. And just having to exist when the wrong thing is happening is like a mental challenge. Bearing up and maintaining faith in the face of injustice contains the promise of vindication. If we go to the next slide. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body. There's a promise of vindication, not ashamed. Christ himself receives honour. He gets celebrated. One day everyone sees him. One day everyone worships him and honours him as king. And our persecutions here are like a blip, a small anomaly on the scale of eternity. And when every knee bows and every tongue confesses and everyone understands why we said no and why we were persecuted, we will not be ashamed. Pastor Wang Yi's final lines in his letter were, those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. It's not bad for us to joyfully defer judgment to the Lord our God. Yeah? His justice is something to celebrate, and his vindication we can look forward to. You know, this is all over Scripture. Isaiah 56-9, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring a charge against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment, like moths. Moths will eat them up. Does that remind you of anything? We get the same promise from Paul in Romans. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. This is a bedrock promise for those of us suffering injustice. If you are being persecuted, rest, meditate on God's word in Deuteronomy 32. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. And no injustice will go undealt with. And the final benefit, the best one maybe, the big one, is that the Christian life is full of joy and celebration. Verse 25 and 26, if we pop over to the next slide. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that you may have ample cause to glory in Christ. To glory here means to celebrate, show off, make a noise about. When England win a match on that rare occasion, there's rejoicing in the streets, there's jumping and dancing and singing and much drinking of beer and wine. We will glory in Christ because we will have ample cause to do so. James 1, verse 2 to 4 expands this idea. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, promises of joy and celebration absolutely flood Scripture. Last time I spoke, I went through a selection of these promises, and in the interest of not repeating myself, I'm going to do a couple of different promises. I want to go back to the previous slide, actually, because I want to point out a few things. This is Isaiah 35, 10 verses, it's not too long. In the desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom, it will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of God. That's knowing the gospel. Strengthen the feeble hands and make steady the knees that give way. That's confidence. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, fear not, your God will come. He will come with vengeance and divine retribution. He will save you. That's vindication. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like the deer and the mute will sing for joy. There you go, there's joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. The haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. That's safety. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on the way. The unclean shall not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about it. That's wisdom and goodness. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed of the Lord will walk there. And those the Lord had rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. John 20:22 says something very similar. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets her pain because of her joy that a child is born to the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. If you're wondering whether this Christian life is worth it, whether this discipleship, all these costs are worth the benefits, these are the passages to remember. Read them every day, reflect on them, meditate on them, memorize them. Now might be your time of grief, but you will see him again, and no one will take away your joy. What a promise. Being devoted to Jesus is not like being devoted to the England football team. Jesus will not be knocked out on penalties in the quarterfinals. And when he lifts the cup, no one will take away our joy. The promises associated with being in God's family, with devotion and discipleship, are unfathomable. The riches and joys and safeties and goodnesses are endless and eternal. We should rightly praise God that, you know, this hasn't been made a life or death issue in our society. Our safety is a good thing. But we should praise God even more, because even if it were, he would still be worth it.